back. We're going to be continuing as we go through Advent. Thank you for being back in the podcast with us. We're just trying to do our best to hopefully break down Luke, help you guys get a better understanding of the book, kind of break out and bring out some of the key moments within the book. And so we're going to be picking up on chapter 8 today. We're going to make our way all the way through chapter 18. And kind of look at this kind of second portion of Jesus's life and kind of his move and his journey to Jerusalem as we kind of lead up into the Last Supper, into the triumphant entry and all those things. And so once again, round table discussion. I have with me Brian Hess.
Hey, everybody.
I have Stephen Wakefield.
Hey there.
Did not like that.
Try that again.
And I,
hey there.
And I have with me Adam's wife, Abby. How are you?
Hey, here I am.
And we've kind of did an intro, understanding scripture, intro into Luke. And so we're going to pick up today in chapter 8. Hopefully today you're reading chapter 8 within Advent. And or hopefully you're at least reading it tomorrow. This will come out the day we're reading chapter 7. But picking up in chapter 8, really kind of four key moments in the chapter are, it's really the beginning of Jesus getting into parables and teaching through parables. Jesus shares kind of the importance of parables and what it means to be able to see through the story into the truth. We see Jesus calms the storm in chapter 8, and then last that Jesus heals the man with the legion of demons. And so kind of starting off with parables, what are kind of some of your guys' thoughts when it relates to Jesus' use of parables inside of Scripture?
He was just so mysterious, man. He was so mysterious.
Jesus has his West Coast emo moments.
I mean, I love it. And I know that, like, again, this is a cultural thing. And so that probably would have been, you know, very culturally appropriate.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So we just don't get like a lot of parable teaching today.
No.
And so
not in the way Jesus did it.
Not in the way Jesus did it.
No.
Yeah. And so like I read these and I understand that like that would have been more culturally appropriate then.
Yes.
Yeah.
But I read them today and I'm like, man, what a mystery this guy was. You know?
I know. I think it's so challenging because the Gospels and all this is such a mystery, and Jesus is trying to get us, it seems, to peel back the layers of the mystery, but, like, in that time, it must have been so much more difficult because, like, you don't really even know the mystery. You don't actually know what's kind of happening in some ways, it feels like.
And even in some cases, after telling a parable, you know, his disciples will question him, and he'll be like, look, either you get it or you don't. Mm-hmm. like the people who get it, they'll get it. And if they don't, I hate that for you.
Well, he relates, I think, relationship to understanding. In verse 10, he says, you know, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables. And so it seems that proximity builds into our understanding of the kingdom.
Sure. That's good.
You know, and so I think that is a huge understanding, is that the more depth we want, the more proximity is required. And the disciples get the answers to the parables based off proximity.
Right.
And so parables are a way, it's interesting because it's like, you know, Stephen said in the last episode, it's another signpost where John says earlier that he will kind of separate the wheat from the chaff. And it's very interesting because the reality of that is shown here, that Jesus is going to separate who is with him and who's not based off proximity. And these parables are a way of showing that the more you want to understand, it's going to require a greater depth of proximity to him.
Yeah.
You know, whether it's the parable of the sower or, you know, the lamp under a jar, there's these kind of beginning moments of parables of Jesus explaining the kingdom, but it's going to come off of how you understand him is going to lead to how you understand the parable.
Well, that, and even in the parable of the sower at the end, he says, and he said these things, as he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Yeah.
You know, so he's referring again to this idea of like people who are going to listen and really listen to know, to have the revelation, they'll listen to know.
Yes.
But there will be passive people here who just listen because they're just yeah. here to judge or, yeah. or well, here to, you know.
There, you see people of that in church. How many people have you seen, unfortunately, in church that have sat under teaching for years and you can have a conversation with them and go like, you don't really get this whole
right.
Christian
right.
thing, do you? This whole gospel thing. And it's sad, but it's just people just aren't necessarily committed in the way that I think that we would like them to be to understanding the scriptures and the gospel.
Yeah.
It's a huge moment. Another, you know, key piece of eight is Jesus calming the storm. It's really kind of the first heavy supernatural thing we kind of would see in the gospels. And this had to be a weird moment of, oh my God, like this guy can do anything.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, because they've seen a few things up until that point, but this gave them an insight, like a more in-depth insight to just the reality of his authority. Yeah. It's not just over sickness and disease, but it's over creation as a whole.
Right. Yeah, he reigns over the cosmos. You know what I mean? And I think I think some of these stories within the Gospel of Luke are so three-dimensional in the sense of relating to the idea that Jesus is the answer to all problems.
Yeah. Yeah.
All the way from the simplest things of dealing with sin, all the way to giant storms, whatever it is, Jesus is always, all the gospels, especially the synoptic gospels, are Jesus being the answer to every problem, mm-hmm. you know, and I think that really plays out there.
Yeah. One that Noah and I have talked a lot about is verses 19 through 21. It's kind of a controversial take, but I'll just read the couple verses. It says, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But Jesus answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And kind of the context of what we've talked about in the past is this like cultural phrase where your family is your first ministry, which is not actually a verse.
Yeah, it's
not scripture.
Yeah.
And not from the angle of saying, you know, neglect your family, but I think it's important to know that we are first followers of Jesus.
Yeah.
We are first sons and daughters of God. And then we are mother, husband, wife, whatever we are, you know? And in this moment, it's just an interesting set of verses to include in here, where Jesus's blood family is coming to him, trying to get his attention, but he's doing something of importance and saying, these people all around me that you are viewing as a crowd in your way, they're my mothers and my brothers too.
Yes, so, yeah. They're not in the way of you connecting with me. They're connecting right. with me the way you're trying to connect
yes.
with me.
Yes.
And I think it even speaks to the early churches. The more you read the like patristic fathers and kind of the early church model, even in the Didache, you really see this idea of people seeing their kingdom family as family.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not a way of saying reject your family, but it is a way of saying that what they saw is that my blood is now the blood of Christ. And so every person around me that I share that blood with has now become family.
Right.
And it puts an emphasis on our faith and the people within our faith being our family.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think we oftentimes see it as that. And I think, you know, like this idea, most times people use the thing of my family is my first ministry to actually get out of doing things that believers do.
Right.
Sure.
Yeah. You know?
Yeah.
You know, it's a reality of the same thing with tithing. Most people who are against tithing are trying to get out of being generous.
Right.
Same thing with this. And so it does speak to the place of seeing ourselves as a united family mm-hmm. as a whole, which is very scriptural.
Yeah.
It's very biblical, which is, you know, I think a challenge. Another big kind of moment here is Jesus heals a man with a demon.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And not just one demon, but what would be called legion. Bum, bum, bum. The interesting thing about this to me, and I don't have an answer, and I want people to understand this, is that not all scriptures you're going to get clear defined answers for, mm-hmm. and we have to be okay embracing mystery. Scripture has a lot of mystery, and we have to be okay having that, but I think the most challenging thing is what can feel like from Jesus a sympathetic tone, mm-hmm. right? And so it says the demon says, what have you to do with me, son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. In verse 28, for he had commanded the unclean spirits to come out of the man. And the thing goes on to say, like, hey, would you let me go into that herd of pigs? And Jesus gives them permission. He basically is like, you know what? Sometimes it's like, I'm not gonna send you down to hell right away. Go to the pigs. It's like, yeah. It almost feels like Jesus has a sympathetic tone. I think it's could be a very challenging scripture and understanding that Jesus does free the man, but does kind of have a different tone to the demonic than I think we would expect.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of mystery around this story. And cuz I think Mark covers it too pretty thoroughly. And you know, you read it's so interesting that it seemed like the townspeople were far more afraid of seeing this man in his right mind than they were of him when he was demonized.
Right. Yeah.
Because when he was demonized, like, oh, that's just Fred. That's just how he is.
Right.
But it says that cuz you know, some of the shepherds and the herdsmen around, they ran to the town to go tell everybody what happened. And they all come back. They come back with this crowd of people.
Yeah.
And it says that they see him sitting next to Jesus in his right mind, and they're terrified, and they beg Jesus to leave.
Right.
To me, they're terrified. That's probably the saddest story.
They would have rather had him demonized than not, it feels like.
Yeah.
They're more scared of Jesus freeing people than people being free.
Well, and that probably comes back to this idea, like you were saying earlier, about how, like with Zechariah wanting things to fall within like a logical, orderly, reasonable way.
Yes.
Right. So Jesus comes and like, this is, it's illogical and there's no reason behind
makes
it.
Makes no sense.
They can't make sense of it. And so they're terrified and they beg Jesus to leave when the man who got freed actually begs Jesus to let him go with him.
Well, and it's weird too, because Jesus kind of like, this guy asked to go with Jesus. And Jesus says in 39, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus has done for him. Jesus has this scary, like, ability to give people freedom to, like, share the gospel. Like, he anoints a little too much leadership, it feels like, and too much responsibility to what feels like people who are novice in the gospel.
Yeah.
And he's like, hey, man, no, you're good. Don't come with us. Like, you just go start your own ministry. For me, it's like the guy was just freed from demons like a couple hours ago.
Yeah.
I don't think he's really prepared. You know, I don't know if he's really like inaugurated to start proclaiming the gospel.
Yeah.
But yet Jesus seems to consistently follow this model and this narrative that he chooses the unchoosable and allows, and not only that, but he crowns them to share the word.
Yeah. Abby?
That, and I think that it's also in my own, you know, thought process going through this, like it's also a picture of how sometimes people will choose comfortability over freedom.
Mm.
Yeah.
And I wonder how many people, when they were watching this guy be delivered, I wonder how many people thought, like, oh God, I'm next. Mm-hmm. You know, there's that thing in them of like, I wonder like how much spiritual stuff was going on just outside of just the practicality of seeing them do something that was hadn't really been done before that way.
Yeah.
On top of that, you probably have all these other people who are thinking in themselves like, whoa, this is scary.
Yeah.
This idea of freedom, because they've probably lived, like you were saying, so comfortably with this idea of, you know, this guy being crazy or this, you know what I mean? Like Jesus was also starting to change the dynamic of whether it was the cities or the towns, and people weren't as predictable because Jesus was setting people free.
Yeah. Right.
He was changing people's, you know, the trajectory of their lives. And so again, I wonder how many people thought like, I'm actually really comfortable living in this unhealthy, you know?
Yeah. And even today, I wonder how often people choose comfort over presence still.
Yeah.
Because the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to make you uncomfortable.
Yeah.
And so I wonder how often people in the church today would choose to not have his active manifest presence in their life, knowing that it's going to make them uncomfortable.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's good. I think very interestingly, it continues down with Jesus not only healing a woman, but healing Jairus' daughter, which I think is an interesting story. I love the turn of phrase Jesus uses. He says in verse 52, and all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. I love Jesus' terminology I think a lot of theologians have used this to represent soul sleep. I don't know if we can get to that stretch. It feels like a bit of a stretch to me. But it is interesting that I think the kingdom way is to not view the dead as dead, but is to view the dead as in waiting. You know, for the next thing to come, for the new heavens and the new earth that is to come. And I think Jesus' ability to say, like, hey, like, don't worry, she's fine. You know, I've got her. And kind of his abrupt nature towards another big thing is Jesus representing. We've talked about this, that Jesus modeled, I think, the best model for discipleship, which is, you know, and the best model for living. And it kind of even follows, like, Dunbar's rule, like, in a sense, but there's the 5,000, then there's the 72, then there's the 12, and this is another great example of the three, because Jesus only takes Peter, James, and John into the room to see what's happening, and so Jesus is revealing himself more and more to the people he finds the most intimacy with, and we see this here again, where Jesus is modeling this and saying, hey, look, you three get a piece of me that nobody else does. Yeah. You three get a revelation of me that nobody else does. And, you know, it's you never really know why. Favor obviously isn't fair, but Jesus picked these three, and it's cool to see him model that. I'm going to give more of myself to people the closer that they are to me, and I think that's a great model for us. Mm-hmm. Like, I'm trying, even in leadership, to realize that not everybody gets all of me. Mm-hmm. And there's a dual reason for that. Some people can't handle all of me, and some people don't necessarily have not put in the equity to get all of me. Mm-hmm. And I think that's true for any leader or any spiritual father or mother, that not everyone gets every piece of you, and that's okay. And the same language that we used earlier, like with Stephen, that we are kingdom family, the other piece of that is we model those relationships based off the way Jesus would model them, that some are 12, some are 3, some are 72, and a couple people I know are 5,000. I'm just kidding. But you know what I mean? And so we have to be aware of how that works and Jesus' ability to constantly model that intimacy.
Yeah. I think it's important, too, to note Jesus never says why there were 3 and 72 and 120 and 5,000.
Yeah.
That just, I mean, it's another one of those kind of mysteries. Like, maybe it was because they pursued Jesus. Maybe it was because he just designed it that way.
Yeah.
You know, these are the three that I want to reveal myself most to. And I think in, especially in church culture, people just, they obsess over proximity to people that they feel wield power, wield authority, whatever. And I think, you know, you're talking about like people's proximity to you as a pastor.
Right.
And I just, in many years of ministry, you know, there's a lot of people who will say, hey, I want to be mentored by you, or I want to, you know, can we meet up? And I've learned to go, absolutely, ball in your court. You let me know when you want to hang out.
Totally.
Because really,
most people are waiting for us to reach out to them.
Yes. They want that influence in their life, but they don't actually want it.
Yes.
You know what I mean? And like, even looking at Peter's response after having denied Christ and how he has a 180, he comes back. Jesus, you know, brings him back into the fold. Like, Peter didn't have to do that.
Right.
But, you know, like, Peter wanted that relationship with Jesus. He regretted what he had done. And I think just when it comes to even our relationship with Jesus, like, something we talked about at service was this idea that, like, sometimes we want depth with the Lord. Sometimes we want a miracle or freedom or any of these things. But, like, we're not really willing to go do what it takes to get those things.
Yes.
Like, can God just answer it in the middle of a worship, you know, moment? Absolutely.
Yeah.
But then there's other things that, like, it requires our partnership with Jesus.
Right.
You know?
Yeah. Go ahead.
Oh, I was going to say, that's a theme you see all throughout this Gospel of Luke, is that people, even like the sick people, demonized people, they are seeking him out and they're finding him. Jairus goes to find him,
right?
The centurion sent people on his behalf to go find him. And that's this theme of, like, these people have a problem, but they're not willing to just sit back passively hoping something happens.
Right.
They're going to go find the solution in Jesus.
Yeah.
And I think on that note, but kind of going back to this woman with the issue of blood, you know, she comes, she touches Jesus, and Jesus is like, who touched me? And everybody's like, not me. And then he's like, I know somebody touched me, like power's left me. And I think it could have been so easy for Jesus to have just let her experience that healing and then just like kept going. But for Jesus to stop and continue with seeing her, I think that as much as her being healed was powerful for her, I think it was also powerful for her to be seen.
Yeah.
And I think sometimes it's not just meeting with Jesus to get the healing that you need, but it's meeting Jesus to be seen by Jesus.
Mm, yeah.
You know, and he could have walked away and just been like, yeah, healing, yeah, I'm sure she got her healing, power left me. Right. But he stops and he demands to see, you know, and it's not like, you know, I'm sure there was probably a part of Jesus that even knew, you know, who what the crowd looked like and who it was. Right. It wasn't like he was like, you know, I'm really just guessing here, you know.
Yeah.
And I think it goes back to this idea that people sometimes want something from the Lord, but they're not willing to be seen because I think they don't know what the outcome of being seen will look like.
Right.
And the reality is that probably being seen for her and being healed, it was this two-part thing of, one, I'm healed from this thing that's been isolating, but also in the process, I've been seen by Jesus and he knows me,
right.
You know?
Yeah, he saw me and he didn't reject me.
No, because that would have been probably
that was
what
her experience
was.
The past 12 years of her life was nothing but rejection.
Yeah, and I think that throughout this the life of Jesus, there was so much value in his heart to see people as much as it was for people to see him.
Right. Yeah.
And there was, I think, that twofold revelation of like, I want you to know who I am, but also there's a desire for me to know you and to see you.
Well, I think, too, I think Jesus is never afraid to celebrate when we're strong.
Yeah.
Like, I think Jesus, at the end of the day, wanted to celebrate her faith.
Yeah.
And I think Jesus is always looking for reasons to celebrate us. And I don't think he wanted to leave that moment until he could celebrate her faith.
Yes.
You know, I've had a lot of, in a lot of my shame, this is very personal, but in a lot of shame moments in my life, and when I get alone with the Lord, he always brings me back to this picture that he gave me in kind of my restoration to him of how he sees me. And he always gives me the picture of in A Christmas Carol with Tiny Tim and Ebenezer Scrooge, where he's got Tiny Tim on his shoulder and he's like celebrating him. And I've always seen me and the Lord in that kind of pose.
Yeah.
Of him celebrating me even at my worst. And it's like, I think he's always looking for ways to celebrate us and for reasons to find. It's the same thing with the guy who says, who comes up to Jesus and says like, hey, if you'll heal me, he's like, yeah, I'll come with you. Or if you'll heal my son. And Jesus is like, yeah, I'll come with you. He's like, no, just say it. I know it'll happen. And Jesus celebrates his faith and says, this is the most faith I've ever seen.
Yeah.
And we find out later on, Jesus is the author of our faith.
Yeah.
But Jesus gave him that faith, and yet he celebrates that faith in him.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, that's a great story.
Yeah. It seems to be a theme that he's introducing in this chapter too, where in the midst of miracles, he says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And then when he talks about Jairus' daughter down below, he says, do not fear, only believe, she will be well. So he's introducing this kind of theme of faith. Just believe. Just believe that what you've heard about me can happen for you. And that's, I mean, how powerful is that for us today? You know, just believe. If you have to believe and believe and believe and believe and believe over and over again, then do it. But just believe, you know?
And in doing that, because even I think it's further ahead, but there's the blind man that cries out to him, son of David, have mercy on me. And he asks him the question, what is it that you want me to do? Which I read that and I'm like, you knew what he wanted. You knew what this guy was
looking for.
It's
like a guy in a wheelchair like, I want prayer. For what?
Right.
You know?
You know? But Jesus had this way of showing the partnership between his power and our responsibility to receive him and to have faith and believe. And there, it seems like, because you're right, he's always putting it back on people. It was your faith that made you well. He never said it was my power that made you well. It was your faith in me that I could do this that actually made this happen.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's just so many of these chapters are so weighty. And as we move into 9, and I titled this chapter in my notes, Meaty. I think this is the most meaty. I think this is the most meaty chapter in all of Luke, you know, there's really five things here, I think, that stand out. Jesus sends out the 12. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Peter's confession of who Jesus is. Jesus makes the incredible statement of take up your cross. And then we end with the Mount of Transfiguration. This all happens in one chapter of the Bible, which is like, what do you mean? Like, how does that happen, right? How does that take place? And so kind of working our way through this, I think the first thing, and we've talked about this a little bit, but it's the reality that Jesus is not afraid to call people to do what they're designed to be, even if they're not fully ready. I'm well aware that these disciples were probably not, they're not who we would pick to be senior pastors.
Yeah.
And yet here they are sent out to do the ministry that Jesus is doing as basically teenagers.
Yeah. I don't mean to keep getting ahead of us, but it's later on in Luke. I feel like I'm always referencing what's coming. But to get ahead of ourselves.
Brian's like, guys, in the book of Revelation, what Jesus does is...
But it's later on in Luke that we see this instance where James and John want to call fire down. Right. And there's just like, there's this immaturity. And it's like these guys have seen the power of Jesus. They get the power.
Right.
But they're so immature still.
Yeah.
And still, Jesus chooses to trust them and to power them and sends them out.
Well, the interesting thing about that, since we're going to head and skip on into later in the book, the interesting thing about that is that that happens. Jesus calls 12. They come back. John and James act super immature, tell Jesus to kill everyone. Then he adds like 60-something people. Then he goes from sending out 12 to 72.
Right.
So even in the immaturity, Jesus is not afraid to call people. And I think we have to be aware that, like, if we're in what we feel called to be, it's for a purpose, to be who you're designed to be. Be okay that you have shortcomings and you make mistakes and that things happen.
Yeah.
And it's okay, but, like, it just speaks to Jesus' ability to say, like, hey, like, no, go do your stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah.
This... you know, kind of ties in. You have something to add to that? Go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say, too, with the sending out of the apostles here and then the 72, I think there is just this, somewhere along the line, there's just become a broken culture within the church that ministry is reserved for the pastors.
Yeah.
And it is a chip on my shoulder because it's so far from what we see in Scripture.
Yeah.
And I see, you know, Jesus is saying in chapter 9, verse 3, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, money, don't have two tunics, all these things. And then says just wherever you go, go do ministry. So heal the sick, cast out demons, whatever. And I think we've accidentally just created this culture or accepted a culture within the church that the only place this can happen is in the church. That's one broken thing. So if someone's going to get saved, if someone's going to get healed, if someone's going to get a prophetic word, it's going to have to happen in a church setting, which is not true.
Or by a leader.
Or by a leader.
Yeah.
Yep. The second thing is that, you know, it requires a leader to do that. But like you see all through the Gospels, to be a leader is just to be a person who Jesus has come into their life.
Yeah.
They've received the Holy Spirit upon salvation. So now you are called and commissioned to go do this. So in your workplace, go do this. In your family setting, go do this. In your neighborhood, go do this. Because, like, if we're so inwardly focused on what happens in the church, we completely abdicate our responsibility as followers of Jesus to do exactly what these people did.
Yeah.
They saw Jesus work a miracle and went and told people about it.
Yeah.
They saw him cast out a demon and said, well, I'll try that.
Sure.
But we've somehow lost the curiosity of, like, well, I've seen God do it through, you know, like Bert is teaching on deliverance. Okay, well, I mean, I'll just bring my friend who needs delivered to Bert.
Yeah.
But, like, the same Holy Spirit dwells in you. And this is what we see over and over in the Gospels is faith makes someone well. And then Jesus says, go tell people about it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's real. And I think people have misplaced what leaders are there for.
Mm-hmm.
It was really cool. I disciple a group of boys who I realize I've been saying are 13. And they're all getting mad at me because they're 14 and 15 now.
Big difference.
Like it matters. But one of them was telling their mom the other day, and I just love this. He said, you know, he said, I realized, mom, that like Noah's no different than any of us. He's just a guy trying to figure it out, but he's actually just called to help us figure it out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's good.
Like what a beautiful view of leadership from a young man.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like that adults don't even have sometimes is that, hey, this guy is just like the rest of us. You know what I mean? Except for Brian, obviously. Brian's better than all of us. But other than that. But it moves into really Jesus feeding the 5,000. You know, that story is wild, most likely too, because 5,000 is a horrible. Jesus feeds the 5,000 is the worst title of that in the entire world. It's wrong. It's completely wrong. That's 5,000 men. So we know it's at least, you know, most likely 8,000. I mean, if everyone's married, 10,000.
Yeah.
And if there's kids, you're getting into 15,000. Yeah. So the numbers are not right in any way. But yeah, just an interesting story in Jesus' ability to understand his source. And I think there's so much to, within that, just understanding our source. And it's not food. It's not money. It's not this. It is the Lord. Yeah. We understand that. Then resources are free.
Yeah.
They come whenever they need to.
Yeah. I love that the disciples notice there's so many people, we need to feed them. And Jesus goes, okay, you give them something to eat.
Yeah.
Like, I love that he goes, okay, here's the, you know, here's the borders. Now you paint it.
Yeah. He's like, the ultimate delegator.
Yeah.
But like, in a good way.
Yeah. Like, I love that he leaves room for their imagination and goes, okay, you've seen me do the impossible. You've seen me calm the storm. You've seen me heal people. You've seen me cast out demons. Like, there's all these things that they've seen him do. And now he goes, now use your imagination. You feed them. Like, for us, we can have context. Like, I have a friend who, he was doing some missions work, and he said the crowd that had come for them to feed, they had made a million burritos. It was easy and cheap to give out. And he said, we started looking in our box, and we were running out. And he's like, I guess we're just going to run out. He said, I didn't pray. I didn't expect a miracle. But for some reason, I just kept pulling burritos out of this, you know, box of what we had brought, and it just never ran out. And he's like, I promise you, we did not have enough for that crowd.
Wow.
And so it's like we have context for these things when we look back and see, okay, God, I've seen you do this in scripture. So that gives me context for the faith I have now, or the ask I have now. But like, I love that Jesus's first response is, okay, go give them something to eat. Yeah. Like, I wonder what would have happened if, you know, James and John, who were like, call down thunder and whatever. Like, I just wonder what they would have imagined.
I know.
What would they have done to feed them?
Like,
I just,
you know. What was their method or model?
Right. And Jesus probably would have honored it. Like, God probably would have blessed whatever it was that they thought up.
You know? I also heard that it was Jesus who multiplied the loaves and the fish, but it was Jesus who multiplied the burritos. Oh, my gosh.
I can't.
I really did not know where I was listening so intently.
I was
ready
for some
heavy
rivy. Me too. Oh my God. As soon as you said burritos, it did, like, it was gonna itch in my brain if I didn't scratch it.
Had to come out.
But no, you're right. And like, I think Jesus wants to invite us into imagination on how to resource.
Yeah.
Like, I think half of B-Love's blueprint has come directly from the Lord. Half of B-Love's blueprint has come through us as a staff getting together and figuring out what it is. Mm-hmm. I think Jesus wants it that way. I don't think he's going, here's the whole thing, do it like this, idiot.
Yeah.
Like, I think he's actually wanting us to participate in what we're creating.
Yeah.
That's the whole kind of narrative from Genesis.
Yeah.
Is to participate in creation.
Right, yeah. And I love Stephen talking about, like, the potential that they had to just use their imagination.
Yes.
Because you can tie that to faith. Like, the imagination is the birthplace of faith in some ways.
Yeah.
And that, like, you can't, like, if you're going to, if something's, if faith is believing what you have not yet seen, the only way that we can have faith for something that hasn't happened is to be able to imagine it.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. And the God we have is is like an imaginative God.
Yeah.
The scriptures are filled with things like, what?
Yeah.
I would never do that that way.
Right.
So he's creative. He's imaginative. It's in his nature. And I think it's in his nature is tied to our nature. It's in us. It leads into the great section of, you know, Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ, which, you know, it's funny because Peter was already picked as one of the three before this.
Yeah.
But it is a look at, oh, man, Peter had an awareness of this. Mm-hmm. Peter understood a little bit of who Jesus was because of that proximity. I also love, it kind of leads into Jesus foretelling his death for the first of like four times, even though the disciples are shocked when he dies.
Yep.
Doesn't make any sense to me. And then he gets into that, take up your cross and follow Jesus. And he leads that into kind of the transfiguration.
Yeah, what do you think? So like, when I hear the verse, take up your cross daily and follow me, with the context of knowing that Jesus went to the cross, that has like implications just because he took up the cross. But he's saying this to them before he's been crucified, mm-hmm. before Christians were being crucified and burned alive, you know, under Caesar or whatever. So what do you guys take when you read that and you hear, take up your cross daily and follow me, pre-Jesus being crucified? What do you take that as his meaning?
I mean, I think like cultural context wise, crucifixion was the worst death.
Mm-hmm.
Like that is, there's no death worse in recorded history than being crucified, right? It's the worst. And I think that not only did people want to save their own lives, their greatest fear was to lose it through crucifixion. And I think Jesus, because that section follows or is preceded by Jesus foretelling his own death.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's this consistent idea that the lie we believe is Jesus is saying you need to die to yourself, to having fun, to pleasure, to joy, and just be this like monastic, dead to living person. Mm-hmm. And I think Jesus is saying that, hey, listen, like if your greatest fear is to die, that's because you don't even understand what you were designed to live for.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think this idea of taking up your cross is this ability to say, hey, listen, the person you think that you are designed to be, you're going to have to kill that person daily. Mm-hmm. Whether it be your family of origin that's put that in you, or your culture, or your life, or your stories, or your situations, like you've built who you think you are. And I need you to realize that if I'm called to die, you're also called to die a death. And as scary as it can be, and the scariest part of that could be crucifixion, it doesn't matter because when you know what you're designed to live for,
mm-hmm.
that doesn't matter anymore.
Yeah.
Well, and it says later after that, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it.
Yes.
So again, it's this concept of saving your life is dying, but actually mm-hmm. losing your life is living.
Yeah. When he says who, you know, like who would love to have the whole world but forfeit, you know,
his, yeah, what's it worth?
Yeah, it's that great Toby Mac line. I don't want to lose my whole, I don't want to lose the whole world. I don't want to gain the whole world and lose my soul, man. But like, yeah, it's this idea of, I think it is I think Jesus is getting, you know, to use the term or phrase, like super meta, in the sense of like, hey, like what you think living is not what it is.
Mm-hmm.
And the greatest death you could die is crucifixion, and you need to get over your greatest fear and put yourself on the cross
mm-hmm.
and actually learn what living actually is.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's interesting because later on he does say in 27, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Bum, bum, bum. Yeah, for sure.
Wow.
Which, I mean, I think, you know, is, and I think this is a very important thing to understand. Verse 27 is a very clear understanding of something. You know, it says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God. One of the lies we believe is that the crucifixion is the thing that happens in the middle of our history of our faith. But the crucifixion is actually the moment of the history of our faith.
Yeah.
It is the culminating moment. All of our history will wrap up with the middle somehow.
Yeah.
Not the end, not the beginning, but our history as believers is wrapped up in the middle of our story, which is the crucifixion. And this idea of they will see the kingdom of God is the resurrected Christ. He is the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
They see him.
Yeah.
They like N.T. Wright's great comment is when Jesus dies on a cross, it is the beginning of a collision course of the kingdom of God and earth, of heaven and earth.
Yeah.
And there's this reality that we have to understand that our history, the history of the cosmos culminates in Israel on that cross, not somewhere else.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a big, I think, important thing to remember. And it's funny because all of this is, and this is so, so true, that Jesus will prepare us to enlighten us. Mm-hmm. And all this, Peter telling who Jesus is, mm-hmm. him explaining to the disciples that if you want to really live, you're going to have to die. He does all this to prepare him for this moment, starting in verse 28, of the transfiguration, of talking with Moses and Elijah, mm-hmm. of being in that moment with them. And it's such a leading up to saying, hey, I'm about to show you something that will blow your mind.
Yeah.
But you have to be aware of who you are and what you're called to do and what you're called to be. And it's only through that enlightenment that he leads them into the fullness of who he is, mm-hmm. and what he's called to do, and this kind of culmination of history.
Yeah.
Do you think that that's why they were partly shocked when Jesus died? Do you think because of these moments and these conversations and these, you know, things that like maybe they thought like maybe he's like he's being poetic, like maybe he's not being like real.
Right.
Yeah, like maybe he's not, and I don't know if maybe like they, I wonder if they knew how literal Jesus was being, right. to an extent as he was telling them. It makes me wonder, because I'm thinking to myself, if Jesus was to have these conversations with you and explain these things, would you not be so aware of what was happening when it happened?
Right.
You know, but it's like, it makes me wonder if because of all these conversations, you know, to die is to gain, and you know, all these things, maybe they were thinking like, yeah, man, like to die is to gain, you know, and then it's like, no, like really, like I'm literally going to die. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think, does anybody have anything they want to say? I was going to say, I think so much of that is tied into, I think the apostles, along with the Pharisees and every other Jew in Israel at the time, in Judea, I think they still could not get their own picture of a messianic king out of their brain.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I still think that Jesus for them was about conquering Rome, was about conquering the Roman Empire, bringing a new kingdom in. So how can this guy die if he's supposed to become the greatest general and leader that's ever lived?
Yeah.
I think so much of their denial of Jesus dying is because, well, you can't die because you're supposed to, or if you do die, it'll be after you set up your kingdom.
Yeah.
I just don't even think they realized he was referring to himself when he said the Son of Man must die. I mean, because again in, what is it, verse 43, he again foretells his death.
Yeah.
And they just, it says,
there's no doubt they're stupid.
They did not understand the saying. It was concealed from them. So there's both. They didn't understand and it was concealed. But like, they would just have no contextual reason to think that he's referring to himself dying. Because if he is the Messiah, he's the chosen one, he's the whatever you want to call it, like, whoever that is coming to save the day. That person is not dying.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
So, and even to think about their amount of time with Jesus, like, they were only with him for 3 years.
Yeah.
Called him and was doing ministry with them for 3 years. So, even at this point, maybe it was half that time. For a year and a half, he's been saying things like, Son of Man, Son of God, parables.
When even that, there was some
on the kingdom. Like all of these were brand new concepts.
Right. When even that, there was a lot of time they're not, like, he sends out the 12, so he's not with them.
Mm-hmm.
So 3 years, but not really.
Right.
Probably like two.
Right. Yeah.
Which is not a lot of time.
Yeah.
You know, it leads, and I love the end of Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 57, says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as you go, but for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, there's interesting things because I think we can look at these scriptures without cultural context and think like, Jesus is ruthless.
Jesus is like, what, let it all ruthless. Go.
Jesus follow. Is like, you idiots, leave people. But if we can study the scripture in the context of which it's saying, Jesus is breaking down three very important things here. First, Jesus is saying to the first guy, as they were going on the road, someone said, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus is calling this man out because he knows he enjoys comfort, mm-hmm. and there will be no comfort.
Yeah.
In 59, to another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. The reason in 59 this man is saying this is not because he wants to go mourn his father's death, but because when his father dies, he gets to collect an inheritance.
Yeah.
So he's wanting to go and collect his inheritance before he follows Jesus. And Jesus is saying this isn't about money. So he deals with comfort. Then he deals with money.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then the last guy, he says, you know, don't worry about your job. Like, come follow me. Anyone who goes back to the plow, it's not fit for the kingdom of God. So then he goes after people's structure for how they think they should live. Yep. So Jesus attacks comfort.
Right.
He attacks money. And he attacks the structures in which people think they are meant to live.
Yeah.
And he what he's doing is dealing with ideologies, mm-hmm. not just individual people, but saying, hey, like, the things you think matter don't matter. It's an upside down kingdom.
Yes.
And it's such a, it really, I think, helps us understand the context better of who Jesus is and how he does things.
Yeah.
So, you know?
I'd love to talk about the Transfiguration. This story just...
No, we're going to move on to 10. No, I'm kidding.
It is just so interesting. Like Moses and Elijah. And I always have this kind of like theory that it happened in their time too.
I totally.
That's a popular theory.
Yeah.
Totally agree.
I just like the thought because both of them have really interesting like otherworldly things happen.
On mountains.
So, yes. So on Elijah mountains. Is taken up in chariots of fire. You have, and there's the him against the prophets. You also have Moses have a burning bush speaking to him. You also have him die with God, and then God buries him.
Question mark?
Like, there's a lot of, like, really extra-worldly, spiritual things that follow both of them that is just fascinating to me.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, and, like, the thing is, too, is, like, for me, my belief is that I think Moses saw Jesus on Mount Sinai, and I think that Elijah saw both of them when he was on the mountain. Remember, he's running from Jezebel, and Jesus doesn't come in the storm. He comes in a whisper.
Yep.
I think it speaks to, we have to remember that we serve a God who created time and who is not in it.
Yeah.
So there is no back here, forward there, now.
Put that on a t-shirt.
Yeah. And so, it's this weird moment of realizing that Jesus operates outside of that, and it's a foretelling that this was always the plan.
Yes.
Jesus was always the plan, and I can't imagine what the other thing, though, is like, is the disciples, it says, like, their faces were altered, and he was talking with Moses and Elijah. How did anyone know what Moses and Elijah looked like?
Right.
Yeah.
There's no pictures. Like, it wasn't like they had old family photos of Uncle Moses and Elijah.
Right.
Yeah.
So it's just a very intriguing story as a whole. It's very interesting, too, because it's another signpost. Mm-hmm. Speaking of Moses and Elijah, when we get into the book of Revelation and we see the two witnesses and Elijah's there again, you know, it's just very intriguing.
Yeah. And also, Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the
prophets. Yep,
and it's like submitting to the Christ,
To the Lord,
he
fulfilled both those things. Yes. Great point, and it's just all there's so many signposts in this, and then Peter ruins it like everything else he does. literally, Jesus is sharing a moment with freaking Elijah and Moses, and Peter's like, "Hey guys, just want to get involved here for a sec. Should I make something for this? Should I build an altar or a sign or
a snack or what?"
Yeah. Peter's the one guy who, like, you're always trying to plan a dinner and you don't want that one person to find out. Then he shows up at the dinner you planned. You're like, "Oh no, Peter's here," you know? And so, it's a wild story. And it's, a lot of people have even said, like, really, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is," in verse 35, it says, "A voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him.'" I think it was a real declaration again to the world of what Jesus was about to do and who Jesus was about to be, you know, and it's just, it's wild. Let's get on to 10. We could spend all day here. 10, luckily Brian already spoke about, thank God. Jesus sends out the 72. So we can skip that since Brian loves to go at his own pace. But I really love the story of Martha and Mary.
Yeah.
You know, I really think that is a key story in understanding, once again, proximity, you know?
Yeah.
You know, does anyone have any thoughts on that story and kind of what that means?
I think Jesus is just, it was just laying out a good foundation for priorities here.
Yeah.
Because I don't think it's that what Martha was doing was wrong as much as it just wasn't as high on the value hierarchy as just being with Jesus.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. Yeah, it's such an interesting story. And I think it's Bill Johnson who he's got this thing. He says, you know, people love to talk about Martha and you know, try to justify what she was doing and say like, well, you know, the world needs Marthas too. And yeah. He says, well, that's just, I forget exactly how he says it, but that's just, you know, people trying to justify not taking the time to sit and be with Jesus, right. You know?
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
And I think also too, I mean, I obviously can't speak for Martha, but I think as women specifically, you do carry a sense of guilt when you're not serving, because that's what we're called to. And so I wonder if, you know, even like hearing this story from a perspective of Mary and Martha, but then also from a perspective as like a mother and a wife, there's that thing in you, that desire to fulfill that thing of serving. And so there's just this like freedom in this reality of the Lord's value for sitting with him and being with him. You know, there's, I feel like for motherhood and stuff, that even speaks volumes to like, yeah, it can all wait, you know, because it's not, I'm not just a mother and a wife. I'm also his friend.
Right.
And so that's the highest priority, is to sit with you, because I don't have to do all these things, you know, because Martha's kind of like, what? Like, isn't that kind of what you're, kind of what you're looking for? Like, isn't that kind of your thing?
Yeah.
You know? And it's like, no, actually it's, you know, it's friendship. Yeah. And so.
Yeah. Yeah. And your value isn't found in what you can do for me, but your value is found in just being.
Yeah. Yeah. And I don't even think that's sometimes something as women that's necessarily spoken to us as much as it just kind of happens throughout the habits of life, that you just, you succumb to being someone who's obviously doing things and taking care of things to service your family because you love them. You know, I don't think Martha was doing it because she was like, nobody else is going to freaking serve. Yeah. So I guess it has to, you know, it was just that thing that she was, you know, but it's,
I also
it's
just
freeing.
Love that he has friends that are that real with him.
Yeah.
Like, imagine if we're all over and I'm like, oh, Taylor, Brian's not helping me. Like, that's like, you know, it's the context of like their friendship to be that real with Jesus. Yeah. Like, Jesus, will you please tell her to come like make some bread with me? Like, that's just hilarious. Yeah. Dude, you know?
That is the most Abby thing to do to the Lord. I'm telling you right now. If Abby would have been, if this is a story of Noah and Abby, Abby is a Martha in that moment, I promise you. She's trying to figure out. Is anything else sent out in 10 for you guys?
Definitely the Good Samaritan. I think that's a great, just kind of re-up on the theme of Jesus being for the people who seem like they're on the outside.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The hero of the story is the Samaritan man. You know, he's the one that cares about the Jewish man that, if he was conscious, would have hated him.
Yeah.
Just for the fact that he was a Samaritan.
Right.
So I love that Jesus is, I mean, Luke is making this appeal through this story and how he's communicating what happened, that Jesus pays special attention to ignoring cultural norms and welcoming and celebrating even the people that shouldn't be.
Yeah, you know? That's so good.
It's just, it's woven through the entire book of Luke. It's just over and over. He's just beautifully hammering this point that, like, you don't have to look the part for God to choose you and use you.
No, you get to be whoever you are, even if you have tattoos.
Well, it's not big here.
It's like crazy. Another thing about 10, if we want to go after a golden calf, we can. Let's bust some eggs about Jesus in Luke 10. A very interesting story here that I think is completely misused, not correctly done exegetically, and I think people have just completely gotten wrong, is 17 through 20.
Let's do it.
Let's read 17 through 20. The section is called The Return of the 72, and it says, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'" This is also in Matthew, and the lie that we have believed or has been told to us over the years is that Jesus is saying that in the garden, somehow we get there, or before creation, that Jesus saw Satan fall from heaven, and that's not what he's saying at all. Jesus, the 72 return, and they're saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Jesus is saying, as you guys were proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, saying that as the kingdom is being proclaimed, the reign of the person who has the reign of this earth and authority here, their kingdom is falling.
Wow.
Right? Dang. So this is nothing to do with the garden. This has no, there's no narrative attached to, you know, Satan coming up to God and being like, we're equals. And then he's thrown out and now he's in the garden pissed off going to Adam and Eve. This is actually happening. Because here's the thing. When we look at the temptation in the beginning of Luke, this is what Satan says there. He says, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you the keys over the planet that were willingly given to me.
Right.
Adam and Eve willingly give authority over the earth to the Satan or Satan, as we know him, sneaky, sneaky. And so at this point, he is the ruler, in a sense, over the planet. And Jesus is declaring, as the kingdom is going out, the current ruler is falling.
Right.
And so this has nothing to do with any garden narrative. This is a present moment reality that he is falling from heaven in this moment.
Yeah. A couple thoughts here.
Golden calf crushed. Go ahead.
No, I love that. Because you're right. To take that to mean that he's referencing an event that took place thousands to millions of years ago, whenever that, like, that would be so out of place.
Right.
It would make no sense.
It has nothing to do with, contextually in the scripture at all.
And you're also decreasing the power of it. You know what I mean? Yeah. Like when you use it in that context, it doesn't hold the weight the way that it does.
It makes no sense in the story.
That's what I'm saying. Yeah. When you realize, like, no, actually this is the Lord declaring that this kingdom is crumbling.
Yeah, one kingdom is leaving, one kingdom is coming, and they both can't stay.
Yeah. And to tie this all back again to that moment of the temptation in the wilderness, because he does tempt him to take back the authority.
Yes.
I love that you pointed that out. That was willingly given to him.
Yeah.
And again, he keeps calling Jesus the Son of God. And Jesus only refers to himself as the Son of Man because he knew he was going to be taking back the authority that was given to the devil. But he had to take that authority back as a man because it was given away by a man.
Come on, Brian.
So he had to come back as a man.
Mic drop.
And take back the authority in the form that it was given away.
TD Hess really over here.
Why do you think that in that verse he also continues in 20 with, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven?
I think it speaks to the parallel kingdoms again. I think it is a reality of that our joy should not be that we have rule over this place, but that we have somehow entered into his place.
We are
not in our space. We've now entered back into God's space, right? Eden in the Old Testament would have been seen as God's space. And so there's this reality that we've never been able to get into God's space. Like the high priest could once a year, but that's it. But Jesus is saying, don't be happy that you rule over this place. Be happy that you now belong to my place, where I'm from, where I live. And I think that plays a huge role.
I think
people would just be happy to be like kings here.
Right.
It's like, no, that's, you're missing it.
Right. He's shifting focus.
Yeah.
I also think we have a tendency to want the things of God more than God.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah.
So I really want to be able to heal people. I really want to be good at casting out demons and all this stuff. But like, there's just a simplicity to it where he goes, can you just be content that, like, your eternity is secure with me?
Yes.
Like,
yeah, you're with me.
Can you just, like,
me.
Understand that you've been adopted into the family and that be enough for you?
Yeah, you
like,
are with
okay
me for all time.
It's okay that these things follow you, but he's saying don't rejoice in this. Rejoice in this other thing.
Right.
He's not saying don't continue in them. Don't pursue them. Don't whatever. He's just saying if you're going to rejoice in something, rejoice that you are now part of this family.
Right.
You know?
Hello. Yeah. Leading into chapter 11, we get to one of the big ones. We get into the Lord's Prayer, which is really huge. Obviously, we know very well that this is a centerpiece of our faith. It is a centerpiece of even the message of our house a lot, and understanding that our call is to bring something here, not go somewhere. And that's a big part of that. Brian looks like he's bursting to talk about something right now. So whatever you got to talk about, Brian, let it go. He's bursting with excitement.
I was just going to make another joke about how, like, Luke gives this condensed version that Matthew gives.
Yeah, his stuff's always like the weaker. Yeah.
I'm reading this. I'm like, that's only half Luke, the prayer.
Yeah, I know. And Luke's like, Luke is kind of like, you know how like when you're reading First and Second Kings or First and Chronicles, like at the end we'll say, to learn more about King so-and-so, yeah. go read this book. Luke's often like, to learn the full Lord's Prayer, visit Matthew. Yeah. You know, it's a poor man's Matthew. In a lot of ways. But yeah, it is a condensed version. But there's, you know, it's funny because there's so much focus on this idea of your kingdom come, you know, your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. It's kind of 3-point focus of him as our source, him as our forgiver, and our, you know, divine vocation and divine agency of bringing a different kingdom. And there's so much meat tied into that prayer. And it's such a weighty prayer. You know, has anyone ever said the Lord's Prayer? I'm just kidding.
This is actually my first time reading it.
Yeah, wait, what? He prayed?
I love that he, further on in kind of this section on the Lord's Prayer, down in verse 11, he starts to just talk about the character of God. So what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?
Yeah.
And I love he's going from, this is how you should pray, and then he goes into persistence in prayer. Whoever knocks will have the door open. And then he goes into, it's almost like this weird Easter egg. You know, it's like this little like hidden asterisk. Like no one knows what the heck he's talking about, but he's not just talking about like answered prayer, which is where you could accidentally get this verse wrong.
Yeah.
But he goes, since you are evil and know how to give good gifts, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Yeah. So he's almost like buttoning up this whole section and going like, ask for what you need, you know, find me as your source, but also like the best gift the Father wants to give you is the Holy Spirit. They have no concept for this yet.
Yeah. No, yeah. They have no clue. Yeah. And it's very interesting because he takes the Lord's Prayer and he breaks down, and I don't know if this is the Lord, it's most likely Luke, because he's building this book, but he breaks down the idea kind of the Lord's Prayer in the stories that are to follow, right? So he brings in that we belong to a different kingdom. Mm-hmm. He talks about daily bread, and then he talks about forgive us our sins. And in this idea, we have Jesus and Beelzebub, Jesus casting out demons, which is the authority of a different kingdom. You know, return of unclean spirits and the same thing. We see true blessedness is people who are connected with the Lord and who God keeps, which is related to the idea of daily bread, God being our source. And then we see a similar thing in the light in you and woe to the Pharisees and the lawyers.
Yeah.
And so everything is so, you know, neatly tied together. I think one of my favorite things about Luke 11 is the sign of Jonah. Right? So verse 29 through 32 is really interesting. It says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repent at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Mm-hmm. There's this interesting tie because Jonah comes on the scene, reveals God's word, people repent, follow Jesus, you know, bing. And there's such a relation to that. I mean, you know, unless you believe, you know, in the rapture, then the sign of Jonah doesn't make any sense. Because,
which I do.
Yeah, right. Because Jonah would have to come. People would have to believe in God. They would have to leave, come back, leave, come back, leave, come back, which isn't in scripture, but that's fine. But there's such this tiedness. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, he compares it to the days of Noah. And it's all this idea that, hey, you're going to be given a warning and an understanding that I'm coming. Mm-hmm. And you've got this opportunity here. And it's this one opportunity, just like Nineveh, just like Noah. And it's such a tie of so many Old Testament truths into the return of Christ coming at a later time.
Yeah.
Does anybody else have anything for 11? If not, I'm going to pop right into 12. 12 has such an interesting sign or moment for me because it's kind of like bad news, but it can also be considered good news at the end. In verse 49, he said, I came to cast fire on the earth, which we know is means cleansing and holiness, right? We understand poetic imagery. And he said, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And there is this idea that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And we're, you know, obviously wildly aware of this. But there's this other piece where we realize that the kingdom way is a different way.
Yeah.
And so because of that, it's going to bring division. Jesus is our peace, but on earth we're going to see tons of division because it's a different way of existing than the one in which we're used to.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think this ties back to what Stephen was talking about earlier, how like people love to say that like family is the first ministry.
Yes.
When in reality, following Jesus is actually first.
Yes.
Yeah.
And like here in this life, that's going to cause some division.
Right.
But this is one of those verses that like, you have to understand this verse within the context of the whole Bible.
Right.
Because somebody who doesn't know the Bible could pull this out and make a case that Jesus is not the Prince of Peace or that he doesn't condone peace or he doesn't bring peace.
Yes, we have to understand context.
That's not what it's saying here.
And it's one, we have to understand that Scripture is a big thought.
Yeah.
It's not a verse thought. It's a big thought. We have to think the whole book. We have to think all the books. And we have to take a section like this and put it against the rest of the 66 books that we have and determine where it falls into that. You know what I mean? And it leads so much into interpreting the sign and interpreting the times and all these different things. And there's so much tied to understanding that it's we are living in a contrast wave in which the world would like us to live. Mm-hmm. It's just the nature of it.
Yeah.
Yeah. One thing that I think is a really hot topic that a lot of people steer clear of because they're just worried to misinterpret it or do something wrong is verse 10, where Jesus says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone want to talk on that one?
I mean, you kicked it off, man. Why don't you throw us a couple thoughts?
I mean, I think for me, growing up, I always thought I'm so worried that I'm going to accidentally make a joke about the Holy Spirit or something. Yeah. And it's like, you're damned forever.
Yeah.
You know?
For sure.
But I have looked a lot into this verse. And I think what I've settled on in my belief is that ultimately, scripture says that we can only call, the Father Abba. We can only call God Abba by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And so ultimately to reject God altogether is really blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
100%.
To reject God, to reject Christ.
Or to say we believe in it and we don't.
Yes.
What a blaspheme to say that we belong to a faith that we're not actually believing we belong to.
Right, right.
That cannot be forgiven. You know what I mean? I think you're right. It's tied to this idea of, hey, like there's a lot of stuff that can be forgiven, but you pretending you're a part of this and you're not.
Yeah.
That's a no-go. You know what I mean? You can't live like that.
Can you speak on that in the sense of, I know people will be listening to this and think like, oh, that means I can't struggle with my faith or I can't.
Mm.
So how do you balance the tension of knowing like I can struggle with where I'm at and I can have questions and have doubts? That doesn't make me like the ultimate.
I think if you're struggling with your faith, you're going to burn in hell. I'm just kidding.
Oh, and that wraps up this episode,
that
guys.
Wraps up. No,
until next time.
Here's the thing. Struggle and malice intent are not the same.
Yeah.
Struggling with your faith is not the same as knowing internally, I don't believe this, but I'm going to do this to gain.
Yeah.
I think when Jesus is talking about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, it's about malice intent. It's the guy who has a ministry and is raising billions of dollars, and he doesn't believe in God, but he's making money. It's the guy who wants to marry the girl that he thinks is really beautiful, and so he pretends to be a believer, but he's not, just so he can be with her.
Yeah.
It's malice intent is so much different than struggle. I don't think this is about struggle. I think it's about the person that knows internally they're proclaiming something they don't believe.
That's
very different.
I wonder if that was relevant to at the time.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
it's very relevant even in the early church, where Paul writes that some of you are dealing with sickness, and it's because you're taking the Lord's Supper in vain.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Basically saying you're not believing this.
Yeah.
And you're eating in this meal, and you're cursing yourself because mm-hmm. you don't believe in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, yeah. It all ties into that.
Yeah. I also think the couple verses before that in 8 and 9 are ones that I think about often. It's like that trend for a while. Every man thinks about Rome, like all
yeah.
the time or whatever.
Yeah, I know, the Roman Empire.
Like, I don't think in American culture we've ever and maybe ever will have to worry about this. Maybe we will. But fearing for your life because of belief in Christ and because of following Christ.
Yeah.
You know, it's one of those things where I'm like, you know, this sounds so stupid. But I literally all the time I think about, like, if a gun was to my head.
Yeah.
And someone said, do you claim Christ or not? Would I say the right thing in that
right.
moment?
Yeah.
Because in the context of these believers, like, after Jesus ascends, like, they are literally being killed, jailed.
Yeah, those are real realities. Yeah.
For these things, yeah. you know? And I think Jesus is almost prepping them for that. But I think how weak would it be to be believers who we may never face death because of our affiliation with Christ, but
yeah.
we will face rejection, misunderstanding, loss yeah. of friendships and relationships. And I think it's one of those things we just have to think about as a reality, like, what is the most important thing to us?
Right. Yeah.
And it goes back to that whole, who would want to gain the whole world but lose their soul?
Yes.
You know?
Yeah.
It's like, our priorities must be in order, that, like, the one thing that is more important than anything else yeah. is our relationship and our belief with Jesus. So,
well, I think this is a great, even, I think verse 9 is a great scripture that kind of combats even, like, double predestination from the place of, that God's denial of us comes from our denial of him.
Hmm.
And it kind of combats that whole, like, double predestination argument, and kind of says that, like, our, like, his rejection of the soul is based off of our rejection of his,
mm-hmm.
you know? And I think it all ties together there.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Leading into chapter 13, we get into, in my opinion, two awesome things is the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, mm-hmm. and then kind of leading into the narrow door. Which we know our faith is definitely a narrow one. And I think in times when nations are extremely Christian and we think about the narrow door, we kind of move towards the law. We become very legalistic.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But I think as right now, even especially as America is moving more post-Christian, we can see that the narrow door is believing that Jesus is the only way. You know, yeah. there's so many people that believe there's so many other ways. I listened to Premier Unbelievable. I listened to a kind of like a debate slash conversation between a couple guys. And it was one of them was a Jewish, like head of a Jewish synagogue. And he was talking about like that they believe like all gods are really just our God, and people are getting to our God by different ways, whether you're Buddhist or this or that. It's
kinda
like
universalism.
Kind of universalism, yeah. but it's like this idea of like, man, that's when you realize what the narrow door is. Mm-hmm. Right. That's yeah. when you see the narrow door.
Yeah.
It's not should I eat pigs or not. It's not should I, you know, be Baptist or you know, Methodist. It's the narrow door is that it's only the Christ
yeah.
that can I save. Yeah. I am the way. Yeah. 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 I am the truth. I am the life. And I think it should help alleviate some of the legalism we want to attach to our lives when we see stuff like the narrow door.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's also interesting in verse 6, the parable of the barren fig. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. He said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." And it reminds me of the story where Jesus passes a fig tree and there's no fruit on it, and he curses it. And the next time they come back, it's withered up and it's died.
Yeah.
And this, I think, is the first time, at least in Luke, that Jesus introduces the idea of fruit being of importance to him.
Yeah.
And it's interesting, you know, just kind of looking at this, like you look at in Luke 19, the parable of the talents, and the master comes back and says, you know, what have you done with what I've given you? And I think it's an interesting thing to understand that, like, there's all these beautiful things about coming into relationship with Jesus, being saved, eternity secure, all these great things, but also, like, we're expected to do something with what he's given us, you know?
Yeah.
We're expected to cultivate what he's given us responsibility over. And I think it's telling for us, you know, like, we're not just called to, like, accept the goodness of God. We're also, like, expected to do something with it.
Yeah.
You know, literal talents that he's given us. Relationships in our life that, you know, people who need Jesus, the finances we have, all the things that we've been given, we're expected to do something with, you know?
Yeah, there's, I feel like, such a value, obviously, for stewardship mm-hmm. with Jesus.
Yep.
And stewarding what, you know, like you said, what's yep. given.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's very interesting. I think the more you read through Luke, you realize with all these, like, little pieces, just how much depth is in each individual gospel.
Yeah.
It's just insane. Like, mm-hmm. the amount of time it's getting harder to keep these to a certain amount of time because you could spend hours in them, you know, leading into even like chapter 14, we get into the parable of the wedding feast, mm-hmm. the parable of the great banquet. We get into salt without taste, you know, and there's so much, I think, attached to a lot of these. I love the parable of the great banquet, of the people who kind of say, we're not coming, even though they were the invited guests, which we obviously know is Israel,
right?
Suckers. Yeah. you know, and it's so interesting because I think we see that then, and we don't have an understanding that Israel is predominantly non-messianic still. Mm-hmm. Like, Israel as a nation is still the one invited to the banquet and still rejecting the invitation.
Yeah.
There's still that group of people. Yeah. And yet we see more and more Gentile nations coming, China right now, all these different, you know, Iran, Iraq, coming to the table mm-hmm. of the kingdom. And it's this parable of the great banquet is interesting because that and the parable of the wedding feast are playing out still right now.
Yeah.
Which is insane to me that these, you know what I mean, this idea that it's as Stephen said, there's so many stories of the rejected mm-hmm. becoming the chosen.
Yeah.
You know, Paul would use the language that we are branches being grafted into the tree.
Yeah.
You know, and it's just so interesting to see kind of, and it's so interesting because Luke brings these two parables that, yay, it's excited, we're invited, we're a part now of this. And then it leads into the cost of discipleship.
Yeah. There's a lot.
And what it means to come to the banquet, you know, and leading into, and for me, this is such an important scripture, verse 34 and 35, salt without taste. It says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? If it is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile, it is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. And it's this consistent idea of, do we understand our call to be practicing Christians? Mm-hmm. You know, to be people who are actually apprenticing, who are doing what we're called to be. And I think there's so many people caught up in apathy.
Yeah.
That they're kind of becoming minute in the kingdom realm. Mm-hmm. And I think we have to snap out of our apathy a bit and return the practices that make us believers and return to looking contrast to the kingdom of the world we're in now.
Yeah, that's good. In chapter 14, there's a couple of things that are popping up for the third time in Luke. And so it opens up with Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And this is the third time that he did that recorded in Luke. And by this point, of course, the Pharisees are furious, but they have nothing to say because they've tried everything.
Yeah.
They've come at him from every angle.
They're like, we're done with this guy.
Yeah, and it literally says, they're like, and we've got nothing to, we have no reply to this. But in the cost of discipleship in that section, which is verses 25 through whatever,
25 to 33.
And this is, again, this is kind of the third time we see Jesus referencing the priority of following him above all.
Yes.
Because he says, if anyone, and again, you pull this out of context and you can get really weird with this, but But in 26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, you know, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple.
Right.
And so when you dissect that within the context of the full picture, he's not saying hate your family. He's saying there's just an order of priority here.
There is.
It needs to be me and obedience and submission to me in my way.
Right.
And then let everything else fall under that.
I am the first love of your heart. I'm designed to be the first love. And people don't understand that putting Christ first teaches me how to love others well. I can only love Bailey well through putting Christ first because he teaches me what it means to be a husband. I can only love Benjamin well because loving Christ first teaches me how to be a father. So choosing my apprenticeship to Jesus over everything else actually puts everything in order.
Right.
That it's supposed to go.
Order.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's not rejecting other people. Mm-hmm. It's actually allowing myself to be the best version of myself for those people.
Yeah. And I think, there's so much in this section.
I'll
cover one or two more things here. But
he's like moving on to Luke 22.
This reminds me of what he said at the end of the book.
Reminds me of what he said in Ephesians.
But in this little tiny section here, the cost of discipleship, Jesus is just revealing a lot. And I think there's a lot that the church has gotten away from, and we may be stepping on another golden calf here. Mm. This isn't anything we've not really talked about.
Sure.
But he talks about counting the cost, and he uses a few examples. He says, I want to make sure I start at the beginning of this bit here. He says, For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first to deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And he just keeps going on about this concept that if you're going to follow me, there's a cost to it. And I think the church has forsaken the cost of discipleship for the ease of conversion.
Yeah. That's really good.
Right. And this is something you talk about all the time, but it's, you know, like I read this and I'm like, Jesus didn't seem super like seeker friendly.
No.
He didn't preach easy conversion. No. He preached, this is going to be hard and there's going to be a cost to it.
Yeah.
It's worth it.
Yeah.
It's the best thing you could do.
When he sometimes feels like he tries to talk you out of salvation.
Right.
It's almost like Jesus is like, look, I'd love for you all to be saved, but it's probably not going to happen. If you want this, you've got to understand it's going to cost this. And like, we've never approached salvation from, are you sure?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Are you sure you want to be saved?
Right. Because
it's a contrast way of living, man.
Right.
It's a contrast way of seeing things.
And
I don't think we count those costs when we think about. And the funny part is not only do we not count the cost, but we blame him when it's not working, when we're not actually doing the stuff.
Right.
We go, Jesus, I was told, like, if I just get saved today, like, I'll have all the money, my wife will get, you know, better looking, and, like, my kids will be great. And it's like, what's happening? It's like, no, you're not understanding the cost of discipleship.
So weird. Like, I raised my hand in church, but my mental health isn't changing, and I'm still, my relationships suck. Why, you know, what's happening?
Yeah.
Well, you didn't count the cost.
Right.
You're not actually doing the work.
Right. And it kind of combats that whole thing of the greatest lie you can hear is kind of the constant message of, like, your best days are ahead of you. Maybe not. Maybe not.
In some ways, probably, but
in some ways, maybe not.
Maybe, not,
maybe your wife's going to pass away. Maybe one of your kids is going to pass away. Maybe you're going to lose your job. Maybe your house is going to foreclose on, and it's going to be a really hard couple months. But it's okay.
Yeah.
Sometimes the cost of discipleship is learning how to work with God through seasons of our life, and it's not always our best days ahead of us. But we've weighed those things, and we realize that our peace is God, our source is God. Our wealth is God, and so we can work through those things in peace.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's the key. Is I think sometimes we can like what we were going back to earlier might have even been in the first episode of just this concept of God doesn't make bad things happen, but they still do happen.
Yeah.
So I think it's less. I mean, it is counting the cost and also knowing that like there is the trade of things are probably going to be bad either way.
Yeah.
Whether you're for him or you're not.
Yeah.
But it's just knowing that when we choose to follow him, it looks so different. And we're not living by a kingdom of like what we see, but right. we're living, in something greater, you know? And I wonder how many times, specifically in Southern culture, I think it's so much more relevant to just be saved. You know, like it's hard to evangelize to an extent. Yeah. Because everybody is saved. And I wonder how much more the definition of being saved would change if people did have to count the cost and people were sat down and told, hey, this is what it looks like to follow him.
Yeah.
How many, you know what I mean? How many people would probably go, yeah, I'm actually not a Christian.
Yeah.
Well, don't put me in that category.
Verse 33, he ends it by saying, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple.
Yeah.
Like, that's pretty, like, there's just, you know.
Yeah, and I think the lie
is. And now
it's
like, hey, guys, I know life's been hard right now and the economy is hard, but if you just love to give your heart to Jesus tonight, would you just like raise your hand and just know that everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be all right. Tonight you're going to make this change and God's just going to come and love on you tonight. And just repeat this prayer, not your own prayer. Repeat what I'm saying after me tonight. Doesn't matter if you get it or I know you're not going to be catechized at all. Doesn't matter, man. Just repeat this prayer and God's going to love you and everything's going to be great. It's like, well, scripture kind of has a different outlook on everything we're doing salvation-wise. Yeah. And I don't think, and I think we're trying to do a service to people, but we're doing a disservice in saying that this is not costly.
Yeah.
It is.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's very costly, and I don't think we're recognizing that.
Yeah.
And I think it's this double-sided coin of like, it is equally as costly to say no. As it is costly to say yes.
That's
you just
true.
Have to pick your costly.
Yes, yeah.
And the reality.
Sometimes you may not even pay now, but you're going to pay later.
Well, and the reality that when we don't choose him, when we don't give him everything, it means that we own it.
Mm-hmm.
The reality is like nothing is ours. The earth is hit. Like it's all his. Yeah. Whether we want to give it to him. And obviously there are the realities of the stewardship of giving things to him. But I think that's the lie that we... that when we're sinners, we believe is that when we don't choose him, we have all of this control and all of this ability to, and it's actually the hope of God to say, you actually don't have any control.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But how great is it that in your lack of control, you could come to me and be discipled by me and I could control it for you. And I could be the Lord over the thing that you'll never be the Lord over,
right,
whether you try to be or
right.
not.
Right.
You
right.
know?
And that is, go ahead.
I'm going to say, I also think it's important to note just the four of our context. So we're all on a church staff. We're all pastoring. We're all either musicians or worship leaders. And so for us, primarily, this is addressed to our church. You know, this is addressed
right.
to people in our community, part of our kingdom family. And I mean, we've all experienced other churches and there are times when as a worship leader or a pastor, you go, I have just poured out my heart and my soul, especially in like a worship setting. We have just, as a team, we have just poured our soul before the Lord. And you look out and one person is raising their hand and, you know, someone else is like, you know, maybe there's one person kind of weeping in a corner. And then you look out and like, there's a ton of people just kind of folding their hands, kind of watching us pour out our heart before the Lord.
Yeah.
And I wouldn't say that's a consistent thing in our culture, but like, just in the church as a whole, as pastors, like we look at this from a way of going like, sometimes it can feel like, does anyone like truly care about what we care about?
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And you can be someone in the audience who isn't pastoring and you can feel the same thing and go like, I feel like I am like so connected to the Lord right now. Like his presence is so strong. Mm-hmm. And you look around and you go, oh wait, am I the only one worshiping right now?
Yeah. Am I the only one?
It's like the worst feeling in the world. Or, you know, you have an opportunity to serve or to give. And, you know, there's only a small percentage of people who participate and you just go, wait, like, are we all moving the same direction? Like, are we truly a family walking in the same direction? I'm not saying this, like, please don't hear this. Like, so be loved, get your, together.
Yeah.
Like, I'm not saying this to be love. I'm saying this as a pastor in church culture, whether in our church or somewhere else, like it is important to know that this cannot rest on a pastor.
No, it can't.
This is something this that is... we as believers, like this whole section is counting the cost as a disciple,
right?
As a follower of Jesus.
Right.
Yeah.
are we collectively counting the cost? Like, if we can't come to a worship setting, you know, whether it's a worship night or a service, and all of us participate, you got to ask yourself, like, have I become too familiar? Have I become numb? Because, like, a believer, a follower of Jesus, someone who has a strong relationship with the Lord jumps at the opportunity to be with him.
Yes.
Yeah.
So if we are not in that place, we have to ask ourselves, okay, so what's not connecting
right
now? Yeah.
Because as a disciple, we are to count the cost, not just in a Sunday service setting, but also like in a every day of the week setting.
Yeah.
You know, like we got to ask ourselves, is this everything to me, or is this like a hobby when it's convenient?
Right. Yeah. Yes. 100%. Yeah. Now, when I just don't know, like, I think people's greatest fear too is that if they do that, they won't want to do this.
Yeah.
I think people's greatest fear is that if they count the cost, that they won't want to continue, because they'll go, you know what? I don't think I can do this.
Yeah.
That's hard. That's true. But I think it's okay to face that I'm not great at this right now and give that to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I sometimes go like, hey, I'm being a crappy apprentice, so I'm just going to give this to you. Help me become better.
Right.
Like, I've literally prayed, Lord, teach me how to love you well.
Right. Yeah.
That's what I want, Lord. Teach me how to love you well.
Yeah. Yeah. And maybe we should address that too. Like, I don't want this to become like a performance-based thing that like you have to be doing this perfectly right now.
Yeah.
But the reality is that I know that like all four of us would probably sit here and could honestly say that like our spirits, like the deepest part within us is like a yearning and craving for the most authentic form of relationship and discipleship to Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And the reality is that like part of this spiritual formation process is just like we're trying to figure out how to do that well.
Right. You know? Yes.
And I think that I feel like, again, for context, most of us have been in some facet or form of ministry for a while, if not, you know, been in it our whole lives in some capacity or watching it or being a part. And I think that when you do it for so long, living in that casual Christianity, it's exhausting.
Yeah.
And so there is, I think some of that yearning comes from, that desire comes from this reality of like, I have done it very casually. Yeah. I have done it very Sunday. I have done it in that capacity. And it's almost, it's dying. It's the lukewarm situation. Yeah. Like it's honestly, it's not better to be hot or cold because it's like a threat. It's better to be hot or cold because the in-between is miserable.
It is.
You know, you don't quite serve the world, but you don't quite serve God, and you don't do really what's right, but you don't really do what's wrong either, kind of, but you do.
Yeah.
And so, like, I think that's the reality is, like, the fulfillment is in Jesus fully when we're completely surrendered and we're not doing that casual thing. The casual stuff is just exhausting.
It is. Yeah. That's good. Well, we are not going to reach our plan today of getting to chapter 19. So we're going to stop here at 14. I think if we go on the parable of the prodigal son, we'll be here for another hour.
I know. Yeah.
So we're going to stop. Yeah, we're going to get Stephen started. So we're going to stop here at 14, and then we'll pick up on chapters 15 through 19, and then we'll end with 20 through 24. So thank you for listening. We will have the next section out when chapter 14, the day we're on chapter 14, we'll release the next section of the podcast for 15 through 19. We just don't want to keep you guys for hours on end. We want you to be able to kind of companion this podcast as you're going through this during Advent season. And we have not said this yet, but Merry Christmas as you're going through Advent right now. So hope you're enjoying the Christmas season. We're leading up soon to Christmas Day and celebrating the Christ. And so that's super exciting. But we'll stop here and we will pick up in chapter 15.